So in 2015, Fox News, you might have heard the story, I'm not sure if you did, but it was in Florida. Fox News reported on the story that took place in Lee County, Florida. The SWAT team of the Cape Coral Police Department planned to perform practice drills in a vacant church, in Bonita Springs, in the old building there. But at the last minute, the police department shut down the operation, saying that it just seems kind of insensitive to kind of do these things where people got married and had their funerals at. He basically was pointing out that there's a sacredness to this place, right? And he's right. There is a sacredness to this place. But it has nothing to do with walls and pews and a pulpit. Representative for the city manager of Bonita Springs pointed out that the building had not been used by the church for over a year and a half, and that that by using it for training exercises, it was just another way that the building could be used for public service. So he was arguing that the SWAT team should be able to use it before it was actually going to be demolished the following day. So even the next day, the church was going to be the building would be demolished. So he was saying, it's a public service to allow the building to be used in this way. The sergeant of the police department ended up stating that they missed an opportunity. So eventually the SWAT team did firing practice somewhere else. But he said it was a missed opportunity. And quoting, here's what the quote said by Fox News. For us, this is the sergeant saying, for us, it's a vehicle. The building is a vehicle for training. The church is the building. Or the church is not the building. It's the people. The church is not the building, it's the people, not the building itself. And the thing is, the sergeant was exactly right, wasn't he? I think sometimes we can forget that. It's very easy for us to hold up this place, these four walls, the things that we look at and the place that we go. It's very easy for us to hold up this place as sacred while forgetting that God never commanded us to have buildings. He never commanded us to build buildings or to have pews or even have a pulpit. But he did command that we gather together, that we love each other. Even if we don't feel like going to church, we ought to remember just how sacred it is to come together to worship God, not because it's a place, but because we're a people that God has saved by grace for his glory. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always easy to be committed to a church, does it? But in doing so, it does reflect the gospel. And Paul talks about that in our passage today. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. It says this. Now, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant to you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for accepting us. Thank you for welcoming us into your family. Thank you for showing us your love and grace when we fail. And help us to extend that same grace to each other and love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've probably all heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, right? Familiarity breeds contempt, which just refers to our tendency to be overly critical of people, even sometimes to despise those people that we know the most. Like the more familiar with somebody that you are, the more apt you are to see all the little things that you don't like about them. and to get annoyed by all those little things. Now, this certainly isn't an absolute rule, but it's often the case that the more you know your spouse, for example, it becomes that much more tempting to argue with them over the little things. And some of you guys are smiling. I know you've had conversations even this last week where that makes sense. The longer also that you are working under a certain boss, the more you grumble about them with your coworkers. And I'm sure we've all experienced this in churches as well, where we really ought to see the opposite, right? You know, most people who end up leaving churches say that it's because of some kind of hurt that they experienced in that church. And certainly that's a challenge to all of us to love one another. But I also want to play this clip from Pastor Matt Chandler of the Village Church in Texas. I saw this earlier this year, and it speaks directly to all of us whenever we've gotten our feelings hurt by someone in the church. So go ahead and play that clip for us, Zach.
I want to acknowledge church hurt and betrayal is a real thing, but that is the most self-righteous pronouncement I think a person can say. Are you serious? Like, the disciples don't bail on Jesus because of Judas. They got their eyes on Jesus. They're blown away by Jesus. They're not looking around going, oh man, all these people were following him, and man, look at, they're inconsistent. You're inconsistent. I'm inconsistent. This is the only community there is that celebrates the fact that we're all in process. Like, nobody's there yet. Like, to demand that you get grace and nobody else does is self-righteousness. And to punt on Jesus because some Christian, you know, isn't up to your standards is a dangerous place to stand before a living God. Now, you want grace for you, you better give it to somebody else. That's what he says. Like, you like the brothers because of the gospel, not because they're likable. Anybody know Christians they don't like? I got my hand up. Oh, y'all feel like you can't be honest? Did you see that? Like, four of you, you liars. Seriously, you know Christians you don't like? Come on, there it is, thank you. Oh my gosh, yes. Do you know how many Christians don't like you? I mean, I got such a list. I'm probably adding to it today. It's one of those kind of generational moments where everywhere you look, somebody's dogging the church. Gosh, she's always been a mess. Church has always been a mess. There's just social media now. And we're losing a ton of people that are looking at the brokenness of the church like it's brand new. No, gosh, would you feel comfortable here if it wasn't? Now, I'm not talking about toxic, abusive wickedness. Now, there is something like that that needs to be exposed and people need to be removed. No, you love the brothers with a pure heart. Now, I love that he put a pure heart, referencing back probably to the Beatitudes. And here's what I love about the pure heart. Pure heart's not perfect, it's just honest.
So, yeah, I mean, you see what he's talking about there, right? Like, so church being hurt by other people in a church, that's a real thing, and we need to be careful not to do that. But it goes both ways, doesn't it? We need to be willing to forgive each other, to love each other. It shouldn't cause us to leave the church. It should cause us to forgive just as we've been forgiven. Because if we're honest with ourselves and with one another, we all need forgiveness. We all need to show each other love. You know, it can be so easy to be resentful and to judge other people, even in the church, because familiarity breeds contempt. It really does. But God calls us to love and forgive and continue to show each other grace because God shows us grace, even though we've all continued to sin against him. We read in Romans chapter 14 last week that Paul commands us not to be judgmental of others when it comes to matters of conscience. Specifically, we're not to cause other people to stumble if they think something's a sin, but we know from Scripture that it's not a sin. So Paul talks about this again in Romans chapter 15, now in verse 1. It says, "Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves." I think one of the most obvious examples of this that we can point out today in our culture is the issue of alcohol, drinking alcohol. Now, I know that many of you drink, right? I don't. I, I've I've never acquired a taste for alcohol, even though I think scripture is clear that drinking alcohol itself isn't a sin. Getting drunk is sin, so I'd rather just not run the risk. Plus, it's so expensive and I'm cheap. That being said, I don't judge those of you who do drink. I think scripture is clear that it's not a sin. However, getting drunk is a sin. And however, if you think that there's a chance that by drinking, you'll also cause somebody around you to stumble, Paul says that you have an obligation not to drink in that circumstance. I wonder how often when we broach something, not just that, but something where we think, I have the right, I have the Christian freedom to do this, we don't think about who's watching us at the time and how we might cause them to stumble. With the issue of causing somebody to stumble with alcohol, that's often a risk, isn't it? If there's an alcoholic who might be at risk of relapsing, or if there's an unbeliever who thinks you're not taking your faith seriously, or if there's even a believer who thinks that you're compromising your faith by doing that, which might then tempt them to compromise their faith in other ways, then these might all be reasons for you in those circumstances to abstain. In those circumstances, Paul writes, you have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please yourself. Now, I've picked on you for a second. Many of you, I know that not all of you drink, but I did pick on you, so I'm going to pick on myself as well here for a second. I have an obligation. I have an example from my own life as well. I'm a little hesitant to share it because I'm afraid that in doing so, some of you will want to judge me for what you think is a sin, even though I think scripture is clear that it's not a sin. But against my better judgment, I'm going to share anyway. In my home and around my family, sometimes I use words which many of you might consider to be curse words. You probably would. If you heard some of the things that come out of my mouth at home, you'd be like, that pastor should not be talking that way. You should not be talking that way. I think certain words used at certain times can be kind of funny, in all honesty, and there's just no substitute for a witty and well-timed choice of words. But some, like I said, some of you thinking right now, that's sin. You can't use those words. The Bible says no corrupt word should proceed out of your mouth. Pastors, especially pastors, shouldn't be using such language. I know you're thinking that. Some of you are. But let me explain myself just for a moment. My rationale. When the Bible talks about not using profane language, it's not talking about using a certain set of words. It's talking about not cursing others, not cursing others. And you can look every single one of those verses that you might use to say that I'm sinning by doing that. It's always talking about in the context of how you speak to other people, not cursing them, not being coarse with them, not being critical of them, not judging them. It's not referring to a list of specific words that Christians can't use. There's no list in the Bible that says, these words are okay, these words are not okay. And even if there was a list, it'd be in Greek, by the way. It'd be in Greek. Because English words, our English language, the words that we might put on that list today, didn't exist 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written. So it would be impossible to know which words we could and could not use. Maybe the words that you guys use would have been on that list too. We just don't know. Furthermore, I think Jesus was more clear about this in defining what it means to curse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, saying, "But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire." So the words we use matter. The words we use matter. But it's when we use our words to insult our neighbor that show whether we're fit for hell. Now, all that being said, I don't want you to get the wrong impression about the language I use in my home. I don't curse like a sailor. That's not me, okay? And I've always been very careful about the language I use depending on who I'm with. Because even though I don't think such language is sin, it becomes sin when we're careless about the words that we use, especially if those words cause others to stumble. Just as there's wisdom in when and if you drink, there's wisdom in the language you use and when you use it. That's all language. Jesus said, don't call somebody a fool. Don't call somebody a jerk. Now, that's not on any curse word list, right? But Jesus said, there's appropriate places to say things like that, right? And if you say, if you call somebody a fool, a jerk, and insult them, you're in danger of hellfire. It's not the word, it's the when you use it. Are you insulting your neighbor? Are you cursing them in that way? So instead of doing what we want to do, thinking about what might give us the most pleasure, we need to think about what's good for the people around us. Because look at verse 2. Each one of us, it says, is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This is so foreign to how we usually live. I think so often we're mostly concerned with our own needs, our own wants, our own pleasures, our own rights. But Paul encourages us to think less about us and more about others. Specifically, Paul tells us to act in such a way for our neighbor's good, to build him up. But far too often, we're acting like a bunch of crabs. We are. This is how we act. If you've ever watched crabs in a bucket, you've seen how they act. They're all clamoring on top of each other, clamoring to get free. And if even one of them manages to crawl up on somebody else's back to try to get up, other ones will pull him back down. We're acting like a bunch of crabs. But if they were to actually work together, maybe pile up on one side, some of them, at least some of them, would be able to get out. But that's not what they're thinking. They're all thinking about themselves. Listen, our goal in our interactions with each other ought always to be to build one another up in the faith, to encourage each other to be faithful, and not thinking about what's in it for us, not thinking about our rights, our pleasures, our desires. We ought to get really, really intentional about this. Spend time thinking about how to encourage others. Spend energy in discipling others. Even spend money on caring for the needs of others. On any given day, how much time do you actually spend helping others? Now, I'm not talking about your immediate family. I'm talking about outside of that even. Like, obviously, we have a self-interest in preserving our family. But think about how to help other people. How much time do you do that? How much time do you put aside your own wants and needs in order to meet the needs of others? And I get it. I know. I mean, we're in the same boat here. We all have things going on in our lives today so much that we're so consumed with worry about our own problems. But I do know this. The more that you help others with their worries, the less you actually worry about your own. And here's why we should do that. Verse 3. Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope and endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. This thing that was written in the past is found in Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9. It's a prophecy about Jesus. It says this, I've become a stranger to my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons because zeal for your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. You know, Jesus could have had a pretty normal life. Do you realize that? I was talking with the youth just this morning. He had a normal upbringing. He looked normal. I mean, people considered him to be just another person. He could have had a pretty normal life on this earth. He could have lived a simple life as a carpenter, and that's all. He could have enjoyed the company of his half-brothers and sisters born to Mary and Joseph. And it appears that before he began his public ministry, he was certainly close to his family, because at the beginning of John, we see that they all attended a wedding together. But if that's all that Jesus did, he certainly wouldn't have been fulfilling the purpose for which he came. So instead, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. And at one point, his own family said that he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. See, Jesus came not to comfort himself in this life, but to live and die for us. And even more than that, Jesus came to glorify the God the Father. And he did this to set an example for us so that we might worry less about our lives, what might give us pleasure, and more about Jesus' life in us and through us, what might give glory to God. So when we see Jesus empty himself, humbling himself, and coming to the earth to die for us, when he truly deserved all glory, all praise, all along, we're encouraged to then endure as well. We're encouraged to give up what we might even consider to be our rights and our comforts and pleasures in order to build up those who are weaker in the faith. Because really, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're receiving Jesus as our life. As our life. Jesus isn't just to be part of our lives. He's to be our life. So in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we ought to think less about our desires and more about how to glorify God, how to live in a way that shows Jesus in us. And we do that best, according to the golden rule, when we love God and love each other. In fact, that's what we read about this too in Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 5. It says, "Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Therefore, welcome or accept one another, just as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God." So, as we seek to glorify God by loving him and loving our neighbor, notice that it's God himself that gives us the endurance to do that. That's what it says in verse 5. God gives us the endurance and encouragement to live this kind of life. The Christian life doesn't depend on us, but on God. Christ died for our sins. The Holy Spirit now comes into our life and lives through us, and it's all based on what God has done for us. If you feel like the Christian life depends on you, you're not quite living according to the Christian life that God wants for you. Give up. Lay down your arms. Wave the white flag. Say, "God, I can't do this without you living through me." Christian life doesn't depend on us, but on God. And the thing is, it could be so incredibly hard. If we were trying to live as if life depended on us, it could be so incredibly hard to love those who have failed you, love those who have insulted you, who clearly don't love you or regard you as worthy. But the thing is, that's what God does for us. We've all sinned against God, and yet he loves us. So if we live as if life depends not on ourselves but on God and God through us, then we're going to do the same thing that God did for us and love others just as God loves us. In contrast to how we're often tempted to be so critical of one another, the Bible encourages us to bear with one another without grumbling, to build one another up, to welcome one another as family, just as Christ welcomed us. Jesus lived and died for us so that we also ought to live and die for one another. I think I'm preaching to the choir here a little bit today, because I think, as I've said many times over the course of the years, we're a church that knows how to be a church. We seem to love each other. But I just, for the sake of repetition, we should always be reminded that being a church is more than coming and singing and listening and leaving. It's sticking together, even through disagreements, even when it hurts. It's being there for one another, because the church isn't a building. It's us. We are the people of God, and we're to live in harmony with one another as we glorify God with one mind and one voice, declaring together that Jesus is our Savior. And you become part of this family by making that same declaration. You confess that you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord.